And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Now, when I look in the Bible and I see a question that Jesus asks people, it always piques my interest. And I'll just give you a quick background of how this started. Some years ago, I was doing a Bible study, my own personal Bible study through the Old Testament. And I kept noticing frequently that God would ask questions of people. And every time I would see that, I would write it down because it seemed strange to me. You know, like God asked Balaam, who are these men with you? And he asked Abraham, where is your wife, Sarah? And he asked Abraham, the prophet Elijah in the cave. He says, what are you doing here? And of course, Adam, where are you? And on, just so many questions. And so it started to occur to me that there must be a significance in these questions that God is asking people, because one of the doctrines that we know to be true of God is that he's omniscient, and that means that he knows all things. So if God is asking a question of a person, it's not because he doesn't know. So if he asks Moses, what's in your hand, it's not like he's saying, oh, I've never seen one of those before. You know, where do you get those? Do you buy that on Amazon? You know, he knows what he's asking, right? He knows where Sarah is or whatever. So then I thought, well, then why ask the question? If God knows the answer to the question, why ask it? It can't be for God's benefit. Then it has to be certainly for the person who's being asked. And so I began to look at those passages very deeply and try to analyze what's the purpose or the intent of the question for the listener, for the person who is being asked. I ended up writing a book with that title, Questions God Asks, that just went through about 19 different questions that God asked in the Old Testament. Then I started to notice how frequently in the New Testament Jesus would ask people questions. In fact, I think in the history of humankind, I mean, everybody talks about Socrates and the Socratic method of teaching through asking questions. But I think the master at asking questions in the history of humankind was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And I love how Jesus taught his disciples in particular through the art of asking questions. Now, in Jesus' life, I wrote a follow-up book to that called The Questions Jesus Asked, and focused on 20 questions in the New Testament that Jesus had asked different people at different times. The issue of Jesus asking questions becomes a little bit more interesting and theologically a little bit more difficult, because one of the doctrines that we know to be true of Jesus is that he is God in the flesh, right? And so being God, he has the attributes of God. And yet there is this big theological term that has been created to describe the aspect of Jesus being both fully man and fully God at the same time. It's called the hypostatic union, and I won't go into a big explanation of that. But it's the fact that while Jesus was fully divine, fully God, and never laid aside any part of his divinity or his godhood, there were things in his humanity that were different than how we tend to think of God in terms of what defines God. So again, just quickly, think about what makes God God and no one else God. Well, there's a few kind of irreducibly complex components of God's nature and character that make him God and no one else. So for one, God is eternal. No one else is eternal. God is infinite. No one else is infinite. God is omnipotent. That means he's all-powerful. Nobody else is all-powerful. God is omniscient. He knows all things. He's omnipresent. That means he's everywhere at once. And these are aspects of his nature and character that that are called non-communicable attributes. He can't transfer those attributes to us as humans. There are attributes or parts of God's nature, his character, and his divine spirit that he does communicate. There's, a Latin phrase that's called the communicatio idiomatum, and that is where God can communicate certain aspects of his nature and character to us. We think of like the fruit of the Spirit, for example. Those are attributes of who God is, and he can communicate those things to us. So love and peace and patience, we don't have them in the fullness that God himself does, but in a limited measure, we can have those things. So when Jesus was on earth, fully God, but also fully man, at that time in his life, he was not omnipresent. He was not everywhere at once. He was limited to a geographical space in time. He also, while Jesus is co-eternal with the Father, he had a birth, a human birth. And so there are aspects of his life as a human that are different than how we think of God in his non-communicable attributes. And the aspect of Jesus' knowledge is one that's tricky, right? Because, you know, one of the things that we're told about Jesus when he was 12 years old, for example, is it says that he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Well, if you think of infinite wisdom cannot grow, right? Infinite wisdom can't grow, but Jesus grew in wisdom. And it also says that the scripture tells us he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. So you say, was it possible for Jesus to learn something? You know, being God, right? Is it possible for Jesus to learn? Well, the scripture tells us specifically that he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. At 2 years old, did Jesus know not to touch the hot stove? And there are just aspects of that are tricky. And so in my book, Question Jesus, I've had to wrestle with some of that. And so we see within the text of Scripture that there are times where Jesus has special knowledge. And it says he knew the hearts of men. And there were times where he knew things, like the Samaritan woman. She says, I met this man who told me everything that I ever did. And so, you know, he's expressing and revealing himself with the divine knowledge. And yet there are other times where, you know, he's walking through a crowd and this woman touches him who has an issue of blood. And he asks the question, who touched me? And theologians wrestle with that. Did Jesus not know who touched him? Or is he asking the question rhetorically, hoping that the woman will come forward? You know, those are difficulties. We know that there's at least one place where Jesus said that no one knows the day or the hour of the return of the Son of Man, but only the Father. So in his human state, apparently there was at least one point where he had limited himself. And so, you know, there's a heresy that you can get into called kenosis, and we want to be careful that we don't get into that, that some people use based on Philippians 2, where it says he laid aside, you know, being fully God and being in very nature God, he humbled himself, took on the form of a servant, and went to the cross. And some people teach this heresy called kenosis, that Jesus laid aside his divine attributes to become man, and that he was no longer God. That's a heresy. We don't hold to that view. But it is interesting when you look at his life and some of the questions that he asks, is he asking this for his own benefit, or because he's trying to learn something, or is he asking this because he wants the people that he's teaching or the disciples to think about the question? So when we go back to this question here in Matthew 16, and he says to them, who do people say that the Son of Man is? I have to ask myself, is Jesus asking this question because he doesn't know, or is he asking this question because he wants to find out what the disciples think or what the disciples know about what the people around him believe about him? The scripture doesn't tell us emphatically, it doesn't say emphatically one way or the other what Jesus' perspective is here, or specifically why he's asking the question. But I'm going to go ahead and go out on a limb in this passage and say I don't believe that Jesus is asking this question because he didn't know what people thought of it. I also don't think, because of Jesus being God, that Jesus was insecure. I don't think that Jesus was doing what perhaps many modern-day preachers might do, where they're like, you know, we really need to do a survey in the community and find out what people's perception is of me or of our church. We need to find out, you know, how am I trending on Twitter? What do people think of, you know, what do the millennials think about me and my message? I don't think Jesus is doing this because he is insecure, or that he's deciding he needs a demographic study to be done so that he can alter what he's teaching to make it more palatable or somehow to become a more seeker-friendly prophet. I don't think that's what's going on with Jesus. So the way that I look at this text and the way that I interpret this text is I believe that Jesus is asking this question, who do people say that the Son of Man is, because he wants the disciples to think about this. And so, again, as I approach the study of this, when God asks a question or when Jesus asks a question, not only do I try to figure out what's happening in the historical context that this passage is set in and encased in, and what was it that the disciples were supposed to be thinking, and how were they supposed to understand this question, how were they supposed to process it, but I also believe that because it's recorded in Holy Scripture for us, there must be some application for us as well. There's some sort of principle, there's some sort of life lesson in these questions that we're supposed to ask ourselves. And while it may not directly apply to us in the way that it did to them in their historical context, there's still application for us. So what do you think it was that Jesus wanted the disciples to know or to understand or to think about or to consider with this question? What do people say, and who do people say the Son of Man is? Well, the disciples were the ones who were supposed to, they're in training, they were the ones who were supposed to take the gospel message and to spread it all around the world. We see in the Great Commission what their mandate was. And so it seems to me that Jesus wants them to be aware of what their current culture thought about Jesus and what their current culture believed about Jesus. And then when I think about that for us, I say, is there an application for us in that as his disciples, as his followers, as those who are also commissioned to take the gospel around the world and to share it and make disciples of all nations, that this must be a question that has relevance for us as well. What do people think about Jesus? And so I ask myself, and I ask you this morning, what do people in Bismarck think about Jesus? What is the prevailing view of Jesus among your coworkers, among your neighbors, among the people that you've been commissioned to reach? And if you're going around the world someplace and you're going to go to Papua New Guinea, or you're going to go to Ghana, or you're going to go to Bulgaria or someplace and you're going to share the gospel, what do the people in that location think about Jesus? And who do they believe Jesus is? I think this is super relevant for the topic of evangelism. I believe that we're going to be very limited if we don't understand what it is that people think about Jesus. Now, I brought some quotes today that I want to share from some people who are non-Christians and some statements that they have made about who it is that they think Jesus is. And as I share some of these, because these people are not Christians, and in fact, some of them very antagonistic to the Christian faith, some of their answers are kind of offensive, and I even recoil a little bit at reading them. Because, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ is so precious to me. And so to hear someone speak mockingly of him, it grieves my heart. But I think it is important for us to know what it is that people think about Jesus. And so let me just read you some of these quotes. Here's a quote from the famous atheist evangelist, Richard Dawkins. He follows very closely the religion of atheism. It's interesting how Richard Dawkins has defined faith as in this way. He says, faith is blind adherence to something despite all evidence to the contrary. And so, by that definition, Richard Dawkins is the greatest man of faith I have ever seen. Because he holds tenaciously to the doctrine of atheism. And even went so far as to believe that he does believe it's possible that aliens could have landed on Earth and dropped little green spores here, and that's how we all came to be. He thinks that's plausible. So if faith is holding to something blindly, despite all evidence to the contrary, he has way more faith than I do. Of course, that's not a biblical definition of faith. But anyway, here's what Richard Dawkins says about Jesus. Quote, Jesus was a great moral teacher. Someone as intelligent as Jesus would have been an atheist if he had known what we know today. Christopher Hitchens, another famous atheist who is dead now, so he's no longer an atheist.
That's right.
Christopher Hitchens actually went farther than that, and he denied Jesus' very existence. He said, Jesus of Nazareth is not a figure in history. Now, that's a really amazing thing for any person in an academic community to say. Almost no one in the academic community would deny the existence of Jesus, but Hitchens did, probably just to inflame other Christians. And he says, quote, there is no firm evidence that he existed, end quote. The famous atheist Bertrand Russell wrote this, quote, I now want to say a few words upon a topic which I often think is not quite sufficiently dealt with by rationalists, and that is the question of whether Christ was the best and wisest of men. It is generally taken for granted that we should all agree that he was so. I do not myself. I think there are a good many points upon which I agree with Christ a great deal more than the professing Christians do. I do not know that I could go with him all the way, but I could go with him much farther than most professing Christians do. That's an interesting quote. Deepak Chopra, who is my favorite comedian, he's not a comedian, he's a New Age guru, but everything he says to me, I laugh out loud because it's just so comical that he actually believes what he says. But he says, quote, "I see Christ as a state of consciousness that we can all aspire to." Former Moody Bible Institute graduate and now agnostic professor Bart Ehrman. Bart Ehrman is to me that you know how there's just that fingernails on the chalkboard kind of dynamic. Bart Ehrman is that for me because he knows that. And Bart Ehrman is really sneaky because when he's with his academic community, he's more honest. But when he does interviews for the populace, he's exceedingly dishonest. Because he knows that they can be easily swindled into thinking that, say, Jesus was not a historical person, or that, you know, none of the Gospels were written by the apostles and so forth. When he's with the academic community, they know better, even though they're atheists, that they don't deny the historicity of Jesus. And so it's interesting how he'll switch his narratives depending on who he's with. And he becomes far more biblically orthodox when he's with a group of academic atheists than he is when he's doing an interview with a popular magazine like Time Magazine or something like that. Anyway, Bart Ehrman says this, quote, "The Christians did not invent Jesus. They invented the idea that the Messiah had to be crucified. Whether we like it or not, Jesus certainly existed," end quote. That's a statement he made in an academic context. I've heard him deny the existence of Jesus in other interviews, so it just depends on whatever audience he's playing to. He changes his tune. The other fourth horseman of the atheist apocalypse, Sam Harris, said this, and this is probably one of the most egregious and snarkiest responses. He says, quote, "Jesus Christ, the carpenter by trade, was born of a virgin, ritually murdered as a scapegoat for the collective sins of his species, and then resurrected from death after an interval of 3 days. He promptly ascended bodily to, quote, heaven, where for 2 millennia he has eavesdropped upon, and on occasion even answered, the simultaneous prayers of billions of beleaguered human beings. Not content to maintain this numinous arrangement indefinitely, this invisible carpenter will one day return to the earth to judge humanity for its sexual indiscretions and skeptical doubts, at which time he will grant immortality to anyone who has had the good fortune to be convinced on his mother's knee that this baffling litany of miracles is the most important series of truth claims ever revealed about the cosmos. Every other member of our species, past and present, from Cleopatra to Einstein, no matter what his or her terrestrial accomplishments, will probably be consigned to a fiery hell for all eternity," end quote. You just hear the dripping sarcasm in his response there. One world-renowned religious leader that comes out of the Catholic community declared Jesus to be merely another human being when he said, "I think of Jesus as a human being, a historical person later understood as the Son of God. I relate to him as a natural Jesus, an extraordinary human being, and one of the few who have become universal teachers." So obviously, within the atheist community, and somewhat even within other religious worldviews, Jesus is usually seen as being a historical person, but definitely not the Son of God, not the only way of salvation. I just looked to see what the latest study was, because they change this all the time, but there's a study that is done every couple of years by Ligonier Ministries in conjunction with Lifeway. So Ligonier was founded by Dr. R.C. Sproul. Lifeway, of course, is the publishing branch of the Southern Baptist Convention. And they have a website where they publish the latest results. They did one in 2020, so this is the most recent data that we have. And the website, if you want to look into the latest findings, is called thestateoftheology.com. Thestateoftheology.com. According to the 2002 survey, they found that among Americans, when asked this question, we'll just ask, I'll make the statement and then see how many affirm or deny. The statement that they propose or present is this: Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. Agree or disagree? And of Americans, 52% say they agree that Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. And get this, 36% of Americans disagree with that. In other words, they say 36% believe that Jesus was God. Now, that's a bit baffling to me in a way, because certainly 36% of Americans do not live in such a way that they actually believe that Jesus is God. That they live very much like they think they're their own God and that they can make up their own rules. So it is interesting to know. And then 12% say they're not sure. So from an evangelistic standpoint, as we look at this and we're trying to reach people with the gospel, now these demographics I think will be very different depending on where you live. If you go to Boston, Massachusetts, you're going to get a very different set of answers than if you go to Montgomery, Alabama. If you are in Portland or Seattle, you're going to get a very different set of answers than if you were in Austin, Texas. Geography plays into this in a pretty significant way. And so will these same statistics hold true here in Bismarck? I don't know. Or here in rural North Dakota, I don't know whether people here in this area would say we believe that Jesus is actually God, or whether they would say we think he's just a great moral teacher. It would be hard to say, but I think there's even value, perhaps, as a church in maybe doing a survey of the community to find out what do people in our community think about Jesus. Because I think it's important for us to kind of know when we go out there, what is the average? Are most people familiar with Jesus? Do they believe that he was a historical person? Do they doubt his historicity? I feel like we will end up doing evangelism and probably apologetics a little bit differently based on the group that we're talking to, right? So if we were doing evangelism to Muslims, Muslims believe in Jesus. You don't have to convince Muslims about Jesus. In fact, Muslims believe that Jesus is a good prophet. They believe that he's not the Son of God, but they believe he's a good prophet. So if you know that about a Muslim, you don't start trying to convince them that Jesus lived. You're wasting time with that. They're already sold on that. The part that you have to focus on is the deity of Christ and the reality of his crucifixion and resurrection, because they doubt that as well. So, evangelicals, they ask the same question of evangelical Christians. And the criteria for evangelical is that someone had to self-profess and say, I'm an evangelical. The evangelicals are the conservative Protestants who supposedly believe the Bible. And they actually listed out what the criteria was for evangelical. And in my mind, there's absolutely no way that somebody could have logically answered the questions that were the litmus test for evangelical and then answered with the statistic I'm about to give you, because they basically had to say Jesus was the only way to salvation in order to be an evangelical. But then here's what they say about this. 30% of evangelicals say Jesus was a great teacher, but he wasn't God. I don't know that I can get my mind around that. How do 30% of people, now this is an evangelical church. This is not a liberal Protestant church. You know, we're not talking about the PCUSA or the United Methodist or some of the liberal Lutheran churches. We're talking about, Evangelical Free, Southern Baptist. We're talking about, these are the conservative evangelicals. They're saying 30% of everyone. So here's what I want you to do. Look around the room. I don't believe this is true, but just play with me for a minute. We're going to look around the room. Which 30% of the people in this room do you think don't believe Jesus is God? Now, feel free to point them out if you know. Now, I don't actually believe that's true of this particular church, but apparently, according to the 2020 survey, if you walk into the average Baptist church in America, 30% of the people sitting there don't believe Jesus is God. That's astounding to me. And only 62% do. Now, there's less... there's only 4% that aren't sure within the evangelical church. There's 12% in culture who say, I don't know. I'm not sure. I don't know who Jesus is. The evangelical church is only 4% that are on the fence, so there's less indecision about it. But 30%. That means, let me just kind of break that down for you, what that means. That means we know with absolute certainty that 30% of all churchgoers, for sure, are not saved in evangelical churches. I mean, in the mainstream Protestant churches and the liberal churches and the progressive churches, it's got to be way, way higher than that. But among the conservative, Bible-teaching, Bible-believing evangelical churches, 3 out of 10 are absolutely lost and going to hell. I think this is important. So when Jesus asks this question, well, who do people say that the Son of Man is? I think it's important for us to know this. But part of what this shows us is that we have evangelism needs inside the four walls of the church, right? Not merely out there in the world, but we actually can't assume that everyone who says, Lord, Lord, is even a believer. You can't be saved if you don't believe that right. Jesus is God.
Right.
So, 2018, 78% of Americans, more than three-quarters, 78% of Americans affirmed this statement. Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. Let me read that again. 78% of Americans affirmed this statement. This is 2018. Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. If you know anything about church history, you go back to 325 AD, there is a council called the Council of Nicaea. And they met because there was this heretic named Arius who was going around saying this thing. And, you know, whether or not St. Nicholas actually attended that meeting and actually slapped Arius in the face for saying that, we don't actually know. Some people would like to at least picture that because it kind of is a fundamental picture. But at any rate, apparently 78% of all Americans commit the heresy that Arius was committing, and that was refuted at the Council of Nicaea in 325. So when Jesus asked this question, who do people say that the Son of Man is? I think it's important for us to know that 78% of people out there in America, that 3 out of every 4 people that you meet, believe Jesus is a created being, created by God. Not co-eternal with the Father. It's a creation. No wonder the Jehovah's Witnesses are so successful. So do you think this question by Jesus is relevant to us today? I think it is. I think it's important for us to sort of have our finger on the pulse of what it is that people think about Jesus and what they know about him. Even biblical literacy, I didn't bring these statistics, but the American Bible Society, they always do the same kind of thing, surveys on biblical literacy. And when you look at biblical literacy in America, it's appallingly low. So I think we used to be able to take for granted 40, 50 years ago that when we were talking about things of the Bible, people knew what we were talking about. Just one illustration that comes to my mind about how important it is to know what people know about Jesus and what they believe about Jesus. It goes back a few years where I was doing chaplaincy for our local county juvenile center. So it's like a prison for teenagers. And myself and another chaplain would go in there, and we would talk to these young people, and we would share the gospel with them. And my friend, fellow chaplain, who I love dearly, a great brother, came from a fundamentalist background and had learned a kind of very... I love him dearly. And so it's hard for me to tell the story, because I love him dearly. And then, you know, he loves God, and he's got a heart of gold. But he was taught a very simplistic presentation of the gospel. And so we are talking to this young inmate who we knew because it had just been in the news that there had been a bomb threat at a local public school, and they'd evacuated the school. This teenager had threatened to blow up the entire school. Very angry young man, had been in the foster care system for most of his life, bounced around from house to house. I had had a conversation with him a week before that, and he had asked me, why does God hate gays? And I told him, I said, we have to leave right now. We didn't have any flex room with the system, but I said, I will come back and we will talk about this. And So we came back. We wanted to talk with him. And rather than asking questions and trying to get to know the young man and trying to learn his backstory and kind of, you know, seek to understand before seeking to be understood, which is sort of the way that I tend to like to go about evangelism and apologetics when I have the time, my dear friend just kind of jumped in both barrels blazing and opened up the conversation with, "Young man, have you ever asked Jesus into your heart to be your personal Lord and Savior?" He said, "No." He goes, "Well, would you like to do that? It's very simple. You can just pray a simple prayer with me. Just repeat these words. Ask Jesus into your heart. If you do that, you will go to heaven. You'll be as sure as heaven as you know are right now. And you just would you like to pray that prayer with me and ask Jesus into your heart?" The guy says, "No." And I said, "Hey, can you just give me a minute. Let me ask a question." I said, "Do you know who Jesus of Nazareth is? Are you familiar with Jesus at all? Have you heard about him? Do you know anything about Jesus?" I said, "No." I said, "Okay, well, let's back up." I told my friends, "Let's back up a little bit, and let's kind of give a little bit of background here." And afterward, I was talking with him. I said, "You know, we live in a post-Christian culture. You can't assume that these are Sunday school kids. You can't assume that these teenagers know what you know. You can't assume they have Bible background." And I said, you could have asked him, "You want to ask Spider-Man in your heart?" I mean, it would have meant the same thing to him. If he has no idea who Jesus is, has never heard of Jesus, and you're going to lead off with, "Would you like to ask Jesus into your heart?" I mean, and so I feel like at many times and in many ways, we do evangelism really poorly because we assume certain things about our audience without taking the time to know and understand. Now, even without these statistics, even without knowing the demographics, which I think are really helpful, you can find out what someone believes by simply asking them. Because people are individuals, after all. And so whether they are an elderly Lutheran, or whether they are a Roman Catholic, or whether they are an atheist or an agnostic, or they hold to new spirituality, or whatever, just asking them questions. "What do you know about Jesus? What do you believe about Jesus? Who do you think Jesus was?" Those are great questions to lead in. Now, when we go back to the text here, and we look at the answers that that the disciples give, it's kind of striking to me that all of the answers, in my view, are extremely positive. Jesus was trending well, apparently, at this point in his ministry. They said, some say John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Those are all good guys. So it's interesting that the disciples actually knew. The disciples had their finger on the pulse of people's perceptions of Jesus. So if the question was that Jesus wanted to know if the disciples knew, they did know. And the response was generally positive at this point in Jesus' ministry, that people thought favorably of him. Now, you would think that if Jesus was a narcissist, and he's just wanting to know what his popularity ratings were and how he's doing in the polls, that he would have said, "Yes, doing great. We're on the line with all those guys. That's good. Well done, guys. I want to give you a raise. You guys in the PR department, especially, you guys all get a raise." But Jesus doesn't do that. He turns the question around to them, and he changes it. And he says, "But who do you say that I am?" Why does he ask that question? Well, maybe it's because not everybody that goes to church is saved. Maybe it's because not everybody who is a disciple of Jesus was a true disciple. Maybe one of them was a son of perdition.
Yep.
So Simon Peter replied, and he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then I think here to sort of emphasize the fact that Jesus was not on an ego trip, and that he's not trying to puff himself up in his own mind about what people think about him. It says, then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. So the question that Jesus asked his disciples, the second question, is relevant for us as well. In fact, I believe it is the most relevant question that anyone will ever seek to answer in their life. Who do you believe the Son of Man is? Is he a good moral teacher? Is he a historical person? Is he a revolutionary in the Middle East 2,000 years ago who tried to create a revolt and was put down by the Romans? But who was this Jesus? I like C.S. Lewis's response to this question that he wrote in his book, Mere Christianity. He says this, quote, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." Amen. Now, it seems to be obvious he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend. Consequently, and however strange and terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. I have come to that decision in my own life. I've searched the worldviews, the isms, the philosophies, the religions of this world. They all self-destruct within their own truth claims. There is an internal consistency. There is a harmony. There is a validity to the teachings of Christ, to the claims of Christ, the historicity of Christ. There's a uniqueness in his life, in his message. I've come to believe that what the Bible claims about Jesus and what Jesus claimed about himself is true, that he is the Son of the living God. Some people say, well, Jesus didn't claim to be the Son of God. He had a great opportunity to put that down at this moment if he wanted to. When Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," if he was merely a good moral teacher or prophet, he could have said, no, Simon, don't say that about me. Don't try to compare me. Don't say I'm the Son of God. I'm just trying to be a good guy." He had every opportunity here, and yet he doesn't say that. He says, "Blessed are you, Simon. Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. My Father in heaven revealed that to you." Jesus repeatedly in many places through the gospel affirmed and reaffirmed his divinity. So, in closing, I want you to take a minute and just examine your own heart. I don't believe that there are 30% of people in this room who believe Jesus was only a good moral teacher and was not the Son of God. I don't believe that's true of this church. But what if there's three? What if there's someone who's here today who's never settled the matter? And you're not born again? I don't want to leave here without having you ask yourself that personally. So we're just going to take a minute. I want everyone to bow their heads and close their eyes. And just in the stillness of your own heart, I want you to ask yourself that question that Jesus asked the disciples 2,000 years ago. Who do you say that I am? Who is Jesus to you? Is he just a good moral teacher? Is he someone that you call on when you're in trouble to get you out of the messes that you make for yourself? Is he your meal ticket to a happy and healthy and financially prosperous life? Is he like a genie in the bottle or Santa Claus to you that grants all your wishes? Who is Jesus to you? Think about that. It's the most important question that you'll ever consider in your life. Let me pray for you. Lord, I just pray for those people who are here today who have not settled that in their heart. I pray, Lord, that they would do that today before they leave this building. and that they would find someone, and that they would talk to them if they need to have some questions answered, have someone pray with them, and that if they have repented of their sins and they have put their trust in Christ alone as the only payment for the penalty of their sin to make them right and justified before God, if they choose to do that and they accept that offer of salvation that you have so freely given, I pray that they would make that known today to someone. Because we are told that we have to believe in our heart that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead, but we're also told we have to confess with our mouth that lordship. And so I pray that not only would they settle that in their own heart, but they would find someone and they would make that public, that they have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. And Lord, that they would also seek you in obedience and being baptized and publicly identifying with your death in baptism and being raised in the newness of life as a true follower and disciple of you. So, Father, I just pray that you would do this in their hearts today. And Lord, as we go out in this world and we seek to evangelize and we seek to share with our neighbors, that we would be sensitive to being aware of what it is that they believe about you and that we will represent you well so that others may come to know you as well. We just commit to do this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.